I'm reading this book at the moment. It's called The Rise of Political Lying. And it's quite an interesting book. And on page 6 it says this. It says, Britain now lives in a post-truth political environment. Britain now lives in a post-truth political environment. It talks on the back about a catastrophic decline in trust. A catastrophic decline in trust in Britain. That is trust of our politicians. We can virtually guarantee that most of what we hear from our politicians now is not true. It's spin. Or it's just downright untrue. And in this society where dishonesty is taken for granted, Christian people are meant to be people of absolute integrity and honesty. And so it's surprising when you read 2 Corinthians to find that Paul, the great apostle Paul, was being accused by some in the church at Corinth of being untrustworthy, of being unreliable, inconsistent, dishonest. He was being accused of saying one thing when he meant another, saying one thing and doing something else, saying yes when he meant no, saying yes and no in the same breath. He just couldn't trust his word. That's what some people at Corinth were saying. We need to look at what lay behind all this. We've got some of the details here in 2 Corinthians. Some of the details are not clear. We've got a rough idea, though, of what was happening. Paul had evidently told the Corinthians that he'd planned to visit them on his way from Ephesus to Macedonia. That's Philippi, Thessalonica, places like that. And he was going up there to collect money from the Gentiles to take to Jerusalem, and he said that he would visit them on the way to Macedonia, and he would also visit them on the way back from Macedonia as he travelled back from Macedonia to Jerusalem. But he hadn't come. He changed his mind. And he tells us in this passage why he changed his mind. He changed his mind because the church had turned against him. When he had made those plans, he had thought that he had the love and confidence of the church, that he had been on good terms with the church, but it became obvious that the church was not on good terms with Paul. And therefore, he said, rather than make a visit which would be too painful for him to make and too painful for them, he had decided not to visit, as he had said that he would. And instead of visiting, he had written a strongly worded letter, a letter which he tells us he wrote in great anguish and tears and distress, very painful for him to write. And he had dispatched the letter to Corinth by means of Titus. Titus had taken this letter to Corinth. He had then waited for Titus to return with news of how the church had responded to this strongly worded letter. Just before writing 2 Corinthians, Titus had come back. Titus and Paul had met up, and Titus gave Paul the good news that the letter had worked. The letter had worked. And now the Corinthians were back on course again. Or at least most of them were. But there were, as we know from 1 Corinthians, an anti-Paul party. There was an anti-Paul party in the church at Corinth. And these people claimed to be offended by Paul's failure to turn up as he had said he would. They said that they were offended. They pretended to be offended by Paul's change of plans, and his change of plans were just the ammunition which they needed, because they were determined for reasons of their own just to be anti-Paul. And so anything that they could use against him was ammunition for them. And this anti-Paul party used this change of plan by Paul, even though he'd written a letter, even though he'd sent his representative Titus, they use this against him. So he has to defend himself against this charge of being untrustworthy, inconsistent, dishonest, unreliable. And he tells them that he hadn't made his plans in a worldly way, in a light way. He hadn't changed his plans in a light way. His conscience was clear. His change of plans had actually been due to a change in them. Not a change in him, but a change in them. It was them and their attitude to him that had caused him to think again about what would have been a potentially painful and embarrassing visit. Okay, let me just pause here and make one observation. Some Christians give the impression that they're guided by God in a direct way constantly. I do find Christians like that irritating, don't you? It may just be me. I just find it incredibly irritating when Christians talk like that. God always tells them what to do. They're always in the center of God's will. They don't make any mistake. They're always certain that God is guiding them. And they imagine that this is how the great New Testament Christians like the Apostle Paul must have been guided. Well, occasionally in the book of Acts, it does seem that the Holy Spirit directly guided groups of Christians, not, as far as I can remember off the top of my head, individual Christians, but occasionally the Holy Spirit guided groups of Christians at critical points, turning points, in early church history, in perhaps a more direct way than usual. But when you read Paul's letters, it does seem to me that for the most part, Paul seems to have been guided much like the rest of us ordinary Christians. He made his plans, he had to change them sometime, because circumstances changed. He was hindered in actually bringing his plans to pass. And he could even be criticized for changing his plans. He had to weigh up the pros and cons, just like we do. He had to decide on the wisest course of action under the circumstances. Sometimes his plans worked out, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they worked out in a way completely different from what he expected. Read Romans chapter 1, and you'll say, I've often planned to visit you in Rome. But up until now, I've been hindered. I haven't been able to carry out my plan. I've been hindered up until now. Please pray that eventually I will be able to carry out my plan and visit you in Rome. Well, he did visit them in Rome. He actually says in chapter 15 that he planned to visit them in Rome on his way to a missionary mission to Spain. Exactly what George Will was talking about this morning, not building on somebody else's foundation. There was a church already in Rome, so he said, I'll call up at Rome on my way to Spain. I'll have some fellowship with you, and you can support me in my mission to Spain, where Christ hasn't been preached yet. That was what his plans were in Romans chapter 15. He actually ended up in Rome as a prisoner, about to appeal to Caesar, on his way to appeal to Caesar. He got to Rome, but not at all in the way in which he was expecting and in the way in which he had planned. So do please avoid this glib, pious approach to guidance. Not just because it irritates me, but because I think it's wrong. It's just not right. This glib, pious approach to guidance. The fact is that we usually plot God's guidance not by looking forward and pretending we know what's going to happen, but by looking back and finding out what's happened. That's how we usually plot what the providence of God has been in our lives. Okay, so Paul defends himself against this charge of unreliability and inconsistency because he'd had to change his plans. But as you would expect from Paul, even in a mundane, slightly embarrassing passage like this, he manages to come up with some glorious theology. And it's that I want to look at with you tonight. Briefly. Yes, I mean briefly. because the weather's bad. Some of you have come a long way. Dangerous country roads. I want to be sure that you get back home wrapped up in your beds this evening. So we'll cut it short tonight. Mind you, I did say that last week, and we finished at 7:30. But there we go. Let me just summarize Paul's tremendous theology here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, the servant of the gospel must be a totally trustworthy, reliable person. He must be a person of complete integrity, because he is the messenger, he is the servant of a totally trustworthy and faithful God. God's ambassadors, God's servants, must be totally reliable and trustworthy, men of integrity, women of integrity, because the God they serve is such a faithful God. And we've got a passage here about God's faithfulness. And Paul says God means what he says and says what he means. He doesn't say yes when he means no. His yes means yes. And messengers of a God like that must embody the message that they preach. And it's that their message is the message about a faithful God who keeps his promises. And therefore, they must embody that message, and they must be reliable people who keep their promises. So the faithfulness of God is where we're going this evening. And he makes 2 points about the faithfulness of God in this passage. First of all, God is faithful to his promises. And secondly, God is faithful to his people. Firstly, God is faithful to his promises. Look at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Verse 20 is marvelous, isn't it? No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. The gospel is all about how God has kept all his promises and how his Son, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. When God said yes, that's what he meant. And Jesus Christ is the yes to all God's promises. Now, as you know, the Bible is divided into two parts, two unequal parts. We usually still call them the Old Testament and the New Testament. Perhaps we ought to think about changing that, because about 99.9% of people in our society have no idea what we're talking about when we talk about Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, I guess that a good proportion of Christians in our churches don't know what Old Testament and New Testament means either. So maybe it's time we started thinking about changing that. Old covenant, new covenant would be better, slightly. What about promise and fulfillment? Promise and fulfillment. Because that's what it is. The Old Testament, promise. The New Testament, fulfillment. And the turning point is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ turns promise into fulfillment. The Old Testament, the first longer part of the Bible, is the story of God's promises. It's God promising and promising and promising. And gradually, his promise becomes clearer and clearer and clearer as you move through the Old Testament. Then Jesus comes, and you've got the New Testament, which is fulfillment. And there isn't a promise in the Old Testament that hasn't been fulfilled or will not be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the yes to all the promises that God has ever made. Without Jesus, the Old Testament is just a collection of unfulfilled promises. It makes no sense without Jesus. It's a bit like a detective novel, full of clues all over the place. And then you get to the last chapter and somebody's ripped the last chapter out. So you don't know who's done it. You don't know what it's all about. In spite of all those clues, you don't know what it's all about. The Old Testament is full of promises, full of clues, if you like. Full of clues as to what God is going to do in the future. Without the New Testament, we wouldn't know how those promises were fulfilled. This has the potential for a huge study, you know. This has the potential for a year's series of sermons. How Jesus is the fulfillment, the yes to all the promises of God. One day I'll preach this series of sermons. I'll begin in Genesis 3. Immediately after the fall of man into sin, God makes a promise. You can read it in Genesis chapter 3. He promises that humanity, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Eve, humanity will somehow crush the serpent's head. Satan has bitten humanity's heel. But God promises immediately after that that the day will come when humanity will crush the serpent's, Satan's head. A man will come who will win back all that Adam has lost. Genesis 3. You've hardly started in the Bible and you've got this tremendous promise. Immediately after the fall of man. What tremendous grace. We could then go into Genesis 12. We'd have to miss a lot out. But we could go into Genesis 12. And it turns out that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Eve, is narrowed down to the offspring of one man, Abraham. And the offspring of Abraham is going to turn the curse in Genesis 3 into a blessing. After the fall into sin, God cursed humanity and cursed creation. But in Genesis chapter 12, he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your offspring. I'm going to bless your descendants and through them, I'm going to bless every nation on this planet. Abraham, trust me. And he made that promise to Abraham. Then we could go into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's narrowed down still further. It's going to be the offspring of David. Yes, the offspring of Eve. Yes, the offspring of Adam. But 2 Samuel 7 is going to be the offspring of David. It's going to be a son of David. It's going to be a king of Israel. He is going to be the channel of God's blessing to the world. And this offspring of David, this son of David is going to come. He's going to be anointed by the Spirit. He's going to rule in righteousness and wisdom and peace. He's going to be concerned about the poor and the needy. He's going to be the good shepherd of God's people, unlike all the other kings who were useless shepherds for the most part. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles. And then we could plot the other promises in the Old Testament about a coming forgiveness. There's a time of forgiveness coming, the Old Testament prophets say. There's a fountain going to be opened in Jerusalem, in Zion, for sin and uncleanness. There's going to be a new covenant, and I'm going to forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. I'm going to pour out the Spirit. I'm going to wash them clean from all their sins. There's going to be a new temple to replace the one polluted by their idols. There's going to be an ultimate sacrifice which is going to take away their sins. And even death is going to be destroyed in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. That's all in the Old Testament. All these promises are in the Old Testament. And every one of them is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every one of those promises is fulfilled and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's yes to all those promises. And Paul says it's through Jesus that we say the Amen to all the promises of God. It's through Jesus that we claim these promises and come into the enjoyment of these promises ourselves. So God is faithful to his promises. That's the first thing that Paul says. And then the second thing that Paul says about God's faithfulness is that God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his people. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. God is faithful to his people. We stand firm in Christ, says Paul. We're standing firm in Christ. Why are we standing firm in Christ? Because of God's faithfulness. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. He starts talking in a kind of legal vocabulary at this point. Even that verb stand firm is from a kind of legal context and a business context. It's the idea of a firm contract. A firm contract. And Paul is saying that God will not forsake him or the Corinthians. God will not forsake his people. He guarantees to complete, to continue and to complete the good work that he's begun in his people. He guarantees to bring them to eternal glory. They are eternally secure. Why? Not because we are faithful, but because he is faithful. And what is the evidence that he is going to be faithful? Well, says Paul, he gives us the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit. He anointed us. Verse 22, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He's anointed us with the Spirit. That means he's set us apart as special, as different, just like kings and priests used to be set apart in the Old Testament by being anointed with oil. So God has anointed every Christian with the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking here about what we sometimes call anointed preachers and so on. Every Christian is anointed by the Holy Spirit, set apart for God from the world and anointed with the Holy Spirit, marked out as being special by God. And that Spirit is described by Paul as a seal. Now the idea of a seal here is that it's a mark of ownership. It's a mark of ownership. People used to put their seal on precious things, precious documents that belonged to them and which they didn't want to lose. They would put their seal on them. And God has marked out his people with his seal. And what is the seal that marks us out? It's the Holy Spirit. God has put his seal upon every true Christian. If you go out into the Lake District Fells, you'll see lots of sheep. And these sheep have different marks on them, different colours. Maybe Alec or somebody like that could tell us a little bit more sometime about this. But I'm sure you've noticed that different sheep have a red blob or a blue blob or something on their wool. And it is, I assume, it's the mark of ownership. That's how different farmers tell which sheep belongs to which farmer, which shepherd. And God has marked out every Christian with his special mark. And that special mark is the Holy Spirit. It's a bit like a trademark. You know, when you go around Asda for your cornflakes, there are all kinds of different, kind? Never go to Asda. I'm sure there are different varieties of, well, let's take beans. Beans. There are different varieties of baked beans. There's Cross and Blackwell, there's Heinz, there's Asda's own, which is cheaper. But you know, you look for, this isn't a very good illustration, I don't know why I started it really. You look for, if it's, let's go back to cornflakes. If it's cornflakes, you look for that big red K. That big red K is the trademark of Kellogg's. And you know, when you've got that big red K, that you've got the real, genuine cornflake. Not some rival cornflake. Not Asda's own. Not some cheap cornflake. But Kellogg's own cornflake. I wish I'd never started this illustration. But you can get the idea, can't you? Christians, real Christians, genuine Christians. How do you know a genuine Christian? Well, has he got the trademark? Has he got God's trademark? Does he have the Holy Spirit? Sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, says Paul, is the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's another business word. It means the first installment. The first installment of what is to come. The Holy Spirit in your heart is God's first installment of glory to come. And if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the first installment, you can guarantee that God is going to give you the rest. God is going to give you the rest. He's given you the deposit. He's given you the first installment. He's given you the first fruits. That's what Paul calls it in Romans chapter 8. The first fruits of the Spirit. He's given us the pledge of what is to come. And therefore every Spirit-indwelt Christian marked out as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit is guaranteed a place in glory. God is not going to give us his trademark. He's not going to give us the deposit, the first installment, and then not give us the rest. He is going to be faithful to his people. Okay, so the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to his promises. He has been faithful to his promises. He has said yes to all the promises that he has made. And the yes to all those promises is his Son, Jesus Christ. And not only is he faithful to his promises, he is faithful to his people. And he is going to bring every one of his true people to glory. That's the doctrine of eternal security. Well, what's Paul's point here? The point is this, that those who preach Christ, those who preach the gospel, are preaching the message of God's faithfulness, the message of God's faithfulness to his promises. They are preaching a promise-keeping God, whose yes always means yes. And people who preach that message, says Paul, must be men and women of complete integrity, complete honesty, complete truthfulness. It would be completely incongruous for God to entrust his gospel to people who prove to be unreliable people who say one thing when they mean another. So even in this mundane, slightly embarrassing passage, Paul can't help but bring into it some profound and beautiful Christian doctrine. Let me just apply this to us now, tonight, briefly. Here's application number one. Application number one. It's commonplace in many churches for church leaders to say one thing when they mean another. Many of them do it every Sunday. They recite, for instance, the Apostles' Creed. And by reciting the Apostles' Creed, they say yes to the virgin birth of Jesus, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Many of them don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. They're liars. They say yes, and they don't believe it, really. They say they believe that on the third day, Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was raised from the dead on the third day. They don't actually believe it. They're telling lies. They say that they believe in the resurrection of the body, our bodily resurrection. Many of those church leaders don't believe for one minute in the resurrection of the body. Many of the church leaders who repeat the creed on a Sunday don't actually believe a word of it. I've actually challenged some of them about it. And the response I get is, oh, it's just poetic language. We don't actually believe it, it's just poetic language. We want to show solidarity with the Christians of the past by repeating this ancient statement of faith. But we actually mean something entirely different by it nowadays in the 21st century. The yes does not mean yes. I believe that that's dishonest. I believe that that is sheer lack of integrity in those church leaders. We also know that in ecumenical groups, people will come up with carefully formulated statements which are deliberately vague, so that people who actually believe totally opposite things can both accept this form of words and appear to agree when actually we all know that they don't. I believe that's exactly the sort of lack of integrity and lack of straightforwardness that Paul is condemning in this passage. There are church leaders who regard ambiguity and lack of clarity as a virtue, as a kind of almost Christian virtue. I don't think they'd have had much sympathy from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he said yes, he meant yes. When he said that Jesus had been raised on the third day, he meant that Jesus had been raised on the third day. That's what he meant. His yes meant yes. So that's my first application, and then I'd like to make an application which is more general to all of us tonight. Let us beware of lack of integrity. Let us beware of lack of truthfulness. Let us keep our commitments and keep our promises. That includes marriage vows. The reason why divorce for a Christian, for two Christians, should be unthinkable. Divorce for two Christians should be unthinkable is simply because we worship a God who is absolutely faithful to his promises. He has been disappointed by his people more times than we can number. He has been disappointed by them again and again and again and again. But he has remained faithful to them through it all. And if we believe that, if we Christians believe in a God like that, a promise-keeping God like that, then we must not make marriage vows to each other and then break those vows. We must not do that. It's not just lack of love. It's lack of honesty. It's lack of truthfulness. It's telling lies. So, don't get married unless you're absolutely determined that you're going to stay together for better or for worse, in sickness or in health. And my parents at the moment are just, over the last few years, have been understanding just what that means. Don't get married unless you're willing to make that lifelong commitment. Are we absolutely truthful and open in our business dealings? Are we people of absolute integrity? We live in a culture which is awash with lies, where we almost assume, you know, that people are taking us for a ride. If we call in somebody to do a job in the house, you know, we almost assume that we're going to be taken for a ride. That's why it's so nice to have people like Des around and Fred around to mend cars and to do the sort of jobs that Des does. Because we know they're going to do what they say they're going to do. We can trust them. It's great to have people like that in a Christian fellowship, isn't it? And it's very rare. Most of us know that the average businessman will cheat us if they can, if he can. That's the sort of culture we're living in. A culture which is awash with lies, which is just full of spin, which this book that I've just brought to your attention described a culture where there is a catastrophic decline in trust. A catastrophic decline in trust. We've got to swim against that tide. We Christians have got to swim against that tide. And let us remember that the Bible ascribes lies and deceit to Satan. He is the liar. He is the deceiver of the whole world. And when we cannot be trusted, when we lie, when we're dishonest, we're showing our affinity with Satan. He is the liar. And Revelation specifically lists amongst those who are outside the New Jerusalem, liars. And those who love and live and tell the truth show their affinity with the God whose word is truth, and with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the truth." Amen.